Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
All right. Hey, brothers. Gotta get to it because the sun will set sooner than it did a week ago. So, just reading a text from Daniel here real quick. Daniel, if you're watching, good to see you, brother. Brian McGee as well. Brian wanted me to say hi to you guys. Brian's doing good. What's that? Yeah, just on the street with his walker. Yeah, that's great. And Daniel, he's done with chemo and radiation, praise God. He said 2 weeks, he's got to wait for his system to get rid of the residual effects of all that poison. Thanking the Lord for you guys, for your prayers and love and compassion. Thank you from the bottom of my heart, he said. So, and he's saying he's going to be at the breakfast. Yeah. Marty's picking him up. Sure. All right, then. He better be there. So, yeah. Cool. Speaking of the breakfast, just a reminder, it is BYOC, bring your own chair, be just like we do on Sundays and Saturday nights and Wednesday nights. So if you don't have one or you forget, don't sweat it. We have dozens of them, of the camp chairs, but just a reminder. So, hey, let's pray. Well, Father, thanks for the report from Daniel. Yeah, thank you so much. And Lord, I can only imagine that our brother is thanking you so much more than we would be able to, because he's in the thick of it, Lord. He's the one that's been dealing with it. And wow, so we're just really grateful for your mercy on our brother. Looking forward to seeing him Saturday at the men's breakfast, and want to keep him healthy and strong. And just thank you, Father. Lord, thanks for... Lord, for your faithfulness in so many other areas. Just praying with Todd earlier, just a crazy day. But in the midst of all that, Lord, there's always that understanding of the reality that you are there, that you're faithful, Lord. And just knowing that and knowing our relationship with you goes so far beyond any of the junk of the day. It just brings a lot of comfort and just puts things in perspective instantly, Lord, just if we just ponder it. So, Lord, help us to always do that in the rough times and the smooth times, Lord, to just be mindful of the reality that you are there, that you care as well, Lord, that you are able, that you are faithful and merciful and gracious. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Lord, pour it out on my brothers here tonight. Pour it out on our brothers that are not able to be with us, Lord, some of which we prayed for, others like David Ortega and others that just for whatever reason, Lord, perhaps just needing to be distant for a season or maybe even moved on, relocated, like our brother Devin. Lord, it was good to see him today, and just to know he's walking with you through all his ventures as well, Lord. So thank you for that. Father, thank you for our country, and we do pray, Lord, that you would keep your providential, gracious hand upon it. Lord, we don't appeal to you on the basis of having got it in all right as a country or as an individual, Lord, because we know that's just not the case with any of us. But we do pray, Lord, for your gracious hand, Lord, that we've experienced for so long because you are a gracious God, Lord. So thank you for that. Thanks for those that serve us in a variety of ways. Lord, may we show our gratefulness in prayer as we pray for them, as we pray for first responders, as we pray for military vets and active, and so many others, Lord, and maybe those that don't do such things that are so notable. But still, it's an act of service. So, Lord, keep us humble in that. Keep us as men that don't have an air of expectancy, but an air of gratitude as we go about our days, Lord. Help us as men to always draw attention to you as the Lord, as the gracious God that you are. And Father, tonight as we dig into your word, you're the one that could open it up to us, Lord, so please do that. And Lord, as we sing our praises, you're the one we want to honor and draw attention to even in our song, Lord. So thanks for the opportunity to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
1 Corinthians 6. It feels so strange that the cool breeze, it's nice, but it after the last few days, it's shocking. Okay. So, we talked about this before. I'm not sure if it's come up in, maybe in the beginning of our intro to 1 Corinthians, but, you know, it's the ongoing myth of the, you know, the early church, which, you know, is like the model church. And not to say anything disparaging about them, I think just early church was filled, you know, the bodies of believers all around, with just, you know, people like us, you know, just made of the same stuff and doing some of the same stupid things. And they did it 2,000 years ago and 200 years ago and 200 minutes ago. So if there ever was a letter written to one of the early churches that would dispel that thinking, like, oh man, they were so dialed in, this is a good one to dispel the rumor. Hmm. I don't know if they had pizza then, but so I'm so glad this is a men's study. I'm talking with food in my mouth. So far in this, well, it's not a short letter, but it's not an ultra long one either, but just in the amount of material that we've covered, which is the first five chapters, Paul's tackled some heavy issues, right from the get-go. So, you know, the division amongst the church, who's their favorite preacher, you know, is one of them, you know, kind of setting them straight on the power of God in contrast to man's strength, and then man's wisdom, getting them to understand that we don't value man's wisdom despite your heritage in the Greek culture to God's wisdom, no contrast. The dangers and the reality of carnal Christianity, being a believer but gravitating, finding yourself slipping towards satisfying those things that appeal to our carnal nature, the fleshly appetites. And then last week, chapter 5, so I mean, I think that's one of those would be enough, but that list that I just read to you. And then last week in chapter 5, you know, it was the issue of the church there in Corinth, you know, boasting that, hey, you know, we're free, man, we're tolerant, and, you know, we've even got somebody in our church congregation that's in a sexual relationship with a stepmom. I mean, we're a pretty happening church. So Paul's had a lot to tackle. But then as Paul paused and took a bite of his falafel, you can't chew pizza fast. I don't know if you've noticed. Gosh, I'm so sorry. I'm going to take one more bite, I promise. So at this point, if you were prone to, you know, if you're part of the church and you're prone to think, wow, I'm clear of any indictments from Paul, you'd be thinking, oh, I don't know, man, what else has he got to deal with? But he had more, because I forgot to mention at the end of chapter 5, the beginning part was about the stepmom whole thing, but towards the end of the chapter, remember, he said, hey, if you got somebody that claims to be your brother in the Lord, which in essence is one who's given his life to Jesus, right? But in reality, is giving their life to something else. And I'm trying to think how Paul worded that in chapter 5. And he said, but I've written to you not to, to keep company with anyone named a brother. That's interesting that he uses that, right? Named a brother. Who is, and then he gives this list, sexually immoral, covetous, idolatrous, reviler, drunkard, extortioner. And not to have fellowship, to eat with such, just to treat them like everything's cool is the idea. And so he kind of covers a gamut there in that list. A guy that wants to pursue those things and really has given his life to those. That's kind of where Paul's going to that, because he made that distinction between the person that slips into that versus the person whose life is really given to those things, where those things are the Lord of his life, if you will. You know, from the character assassination to, you know, the extortion, you know, money by way of threats, however that would play out. And say, hey, don't treat that individual like a brother. Because it's well, for a lot of obvious reasons, but it's not helping him, really, was kind of the bottom line. You're not helping him by doing it. It's a disservice. It's not a service. Oh, I'm just, you know, I serve him in love. No, it's a disservice. So then, at this point, this is probably really when you think, okay, well, you know, none of that fits me, Paul, so I guess I'm cool. But then he throws this out when he starts off in what we call chapter 6 and says, how dare you sue your brother in court over a civil matter, right? So verse 1, chapter 6, dare any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Not before the saints. So when he says unrighteous there, he's not he's speaking basically spiritually, right? We are made righteous, saved. It refers to the word saint here in the next verse. Because we trusted in Jesus, right? That's what makes us righteous in the Father's eyes. So he's speaking of that. You go to someone that is not called righteous by the Lord to deal with this stuff. You shouldn't. You should go to the justified to find justice with a fellow brother is where he's coming from there. Because that person that's been justified, they've tasted mercy. That's really important. You know, we often will talk about the strictness of some of, especially, you know, some of the rules and regulations given to the nation of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament. And yet, in so many of those, there was that place that was given for mercy. And Jesus showed that too, right? When you know, the woman caught in adultery, Jesus didn't deny that was an issue and needs to be dealt with, but he did it graciously. He confronted it graciously. And he said, as it relates to mercy, whoever of you is without sin, you cast the first stone. And nobody took him up on that. He basically was endorsing, hey, do it. And if you're without sin, you get to be the first one. You get to throw the first rock. But nobody could. And so to go to the justified, and you remember the definition, kind of corny, but it helps remember it in our heads, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how the Father looks at us. We're justified. We go to the justified for justice because that fellow brother knows what it is to experience God's mercy. They've tasted of God's mercy. So addressing kind of the why here in the next few verses, I'm going to read 2-6. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Saints being just, I know most of you know, but just to clarify, not a level of Christianity. It's not like a ranking, not a military ranking. It's not like, well, you get to a certain point and then you're a captain or a colonel or whatever. It's the set apart ones in its rawest definition. It's just speaking of believers. But don't you know that those are the ones that will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Don't you know that we'll judge angels? And how much more things that pertain to this life? Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so? that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who'll be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So here's the reasons why, and we just read them, but I'm going to just kind of delineate them to make it a little easier to grab a hold of. The reasons why Paul said don't do this. The reason why Paul said, hey, don't be going to civil courts to deal with problems with your brother. He's not saying courts aren't a good thing, and he's not saying there's not a place for them. Paul appealed, you know the story, in Acts. Paul appealed to the highest court of the land, kind of the Supreme Court of the land, when he appealed his case, which is basically considered a criminal case. But he appealed it to the highest court of the land, which would be to stand before Caesar himself. So that's not the point. He's talking about the civil matters. And in reason number one, because he said they're petty issues. He called them small matters, right? They're petty issues. They're small. It's not big stuff. And yet you have a brother suing a brother for, and just by way of example, just because Paul didn't give us one, I'll give you one. Think of, you know, in Paul's day, you know, maybe, you know, you order a set of clay pots. There's somebody that's got a, you know, pottery shop on Corinthian Way. And so you order some clay pots, cooking pots, you know, to cook in. And, you know, you say, yeah, I want those. And, you know, this size, you know, I don't want a 3-quart and a 5-quart and low profile for whatever for this. You know, glazed inside so, you know, they don't absorb all the whatever. And then you get them and they're, you know, the wrong color, or the wrong size, or they just don't last. And Paul's saying, you know, stuff like that, really? I mean, I'm suing your brother, taking you to court because, you know, my pots weren't what they were supposed to be. Now, keep in mind, we just read it, but just by quick follow-up, Paul's not saying that stuff doesn't need to be dealt with. He's just saying, hey, you don't need to take this stuff to the public courts. Number one reason, it's petty stuff. It's small matters. Number two, because believers are able with the Holy Spirit to deal with this stuff. Because as I said already, we have experienced mercy. So we're most likely that we should be the ones that are more apt to extend it, ideally. But his kind of line of reasoning there, his being Paul, is that, you know, church, and it would appear that maybe he had already gone over some of this with them, the way he words it, but we're somehow going to be involved in judging much bigger matters. And so he points that out, said, you know, you're, and I believe he's referring to some Old Testament passage like Daniel 7, and also some things that the Apostle John would talk about later in Revelation 2 and 3. But we're going to function somehow with Jesus in the future millennium in some capacity that involves judgment and ruling and reigning. What that's going to look like, it's conjecture. But the thing that's important is that we're going to do it. And so for now, that's the future. For now, you know, we're the only judgment is just amongst brothers in civil matters and deal with it. And as he said there, you don't have anybody in the church. You got certainly somebody competent. The least should be competent. But in other places, scripture would say, hey, go to the elders of the church, ask them to mediate. You know, and if you got two brothers from two different churches, then get elders from both churches and have just work it out. And if you have two people that are willing to do that, say, yeah, let's settle it. Because it's either going to be settled in court or it's going to be settled by a mediator in the church. Better to have a mediator who loves the Lord and loves God's people and can help do that. And it really does work. I've been involved in some of those, and it can work. And then he also mentioned something totally bizarre that when he said, don't you think you're also going to judge angels as well? So what is he referring to? You know, are we going to, you know, chastise our guardian angel, you know, because we don't like the way things, you know, went down when we, whatever, something happened to us? Or is he talking about the fallen angels? You know, Satan and his cohort, those are angels, they're just fallen angels. I don't know, but I don't think Paul's point was to get into that, but just to say to you that the contrast, you're talking big stuff, eternal stuff. I mean, you're going to be involved in this with Jesus on dealing with stuff with angels, whether it's the fallen ones or not. Big stuff. big time stuff, and yet, but you know, we got to go to the court to deal with this, you know, bad set of cooking pottery, and so he's making that point, it was a great point. So that's another reason. Number three, and it was in verse 6, by the way, it's just a bad witness. It's a bad witness. We speak to unbelievers in our area, in our community, in their case in Corinth, of how the eternal is so much more important, and yet we act like, you know, my set of pots, cookingware is really the important matter. This is big. This is important stuff, and probably to the average person in the world, that's about as big as it can get. But if we're talking about, no, man, there's such something so much more bigger than this. And we proclaim that, and well, we should, but then the way we have passion coming out about this set of cookware that isn't what it was supposed to be, you'd think that was the thing that was big, and so it's just a bad witness, and it kind of stems from, well, you know, my rights are more important than my witness, and rights are important, but I think your witness is more important. And so you and I, we speak of how we trust God, and again, well, we should. And God is not only provided my salvation, but He provides. He's my provider. He's my God. He's my Lord. And what a great opportunity to say, but I'm going to trust Him in this matter. I'm going to trust Him in this. Let him show Himself strong and mighty on my behalf in this case. So bad witness was reason number three. Reason number four, it's kind of ties in all those, but just our own priorities. As Paul suggested, why not forego the possibility of getting your money back from the public civil courts? Why not forego that so you're not making this public spectacle? So not only the bad witness, but it's just, you know, it's interesting. You know, there's some historical writings that have indicated that culturally, in this community that Paul's writing to, that they had more similarities to us than we think. And one of which was those courts, because they're out in the public square, and others are able to observe. It was a source of entertainment, which is like today, right? I mean, it's, you know, if any of you still have cable TV and didn't get sick and tired of it and say, I'm just going to control this myself. But you look and you say, oh, there's court TV and Judge Judy and there's this. And I mean, there's probably like four different channels just for that. Not to mention when it's a high profile case that, you know, we're drawn to it. It's entertainment. It was entertainment then. And verse 7, he says, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why don't you rather just accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? So it appears, here's another similarity, that the culture, at least in the area, this part of Greece, very litigious, very suit oriented, which very much like ours, right? Especially California. I mean, we probably set the bar. It's a bar you don't want to set high, but we have, you know, on lawsuits here. And I'm sure many of you have read articles over the, that's probably been like the last 20 years now, but how many folks that in the medical profession, depending on what their specialty is, OBGYN being one of them, but other specialties, they just bail. It's like, I'm out of California, or I'm going to general practice because it's just too much. And these guys are paying crazy numbers for insurance, liability insurance, and just say, hey, enough. So again, this is not to say that there's not legitimate issues, and in fact, you know, the one who wronged his brother in this scenario, and again, Paul doesn't give us specific examples, but we'll use my example to help draw this out. The one who wronged the brother by selling the bad cookware, this pottery cookware, clay cookware, I guess I should better describe it as. That's not cool, and Paul addresses that for that person, thinking that you know, for them to think, well, then everything's cool, you know, because I'm seeing what Paul says here. And so, I'm the guy that sold the lousy stuff. Paul said, but don't bother me. And no, that's not it. In verse 8, he says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So he's talking to both sides of it. You know, the one that's filing the suit and the one who the suit is against, the plaintiff and the defendant. He's talking to both and saying, hey, you know, that's not cool either. It's, you're not off the hook in that regard. It's not cool. It's basically defrauding. You're defrauding your brother. When you promise something but knowingly don't deliver, that's defrauding your brother. Now, if it's an accident and something happens, that's a different case. And you work through it, you deal with it. But the defrauding, the Bible just says, hey, it's wrong. It's wrong. So to intentionally defraud a bro is wrong. And to intentionally sue, too, you get that. Or people want to just, you know, sue innocent people just for gain. That there was a time, gosh, it's not that long ago. I can remember it maybe like in the first few years here in this building. We've been in here since 2005. You know, there was a lot of folks going around to different churches in California, although this wasn't only happened in California, but predominantly in California. And so they would go into churches and look for lack of compliance on ADA requirements, the Americans with Disabilities Act. And then they would pretend like that caused them hardship, and then they would sue. They would sue the churches. Because, you know, if a church, well, they would try to find churches that had either wealth, like some denominations may have, or maybe a church that's been in a wealthy area for a long time and probably own their own property. So, you know, if you get a, you know, church in, you know, whatever, Malibu or Newport, and it's, you know, got an ocean view and it's been there for 50 years, probably they own the property and it's probably worth, you know, $30 million. And so it's a great, I'm going to sue a church. I'll serve them for $30 million because, you know, I there was no place for me to, the stall wasn't big enough in the bathroom. And it which isn't to say a church doesn't want to comply with that. Of course they do. But maybe they missed it on some point, or maybe they're just in the process of getting those things, you know, rectified. And people were coming in and they were making big money doing it. So wrong to intentionally defraud, but also wrong to intentionally sue just to try to capitalize. So Paul goes on to explain that this is the activity, the mindset, the practice of the unsaved, of the unrighteous. So verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous... Right? Again, that those declared righteous by the Lord are not declared righteous by the Lord. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards. I mean, it's not an exhaustive list, but he's just trying to create a broad list to get his point across. Revilers, extortioners, revilers, like character assassination, not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So the grammar, the way that Paul has structured this, Paul the Apostle, speaks of these activities basically being the Lord of that person's life, right? That's what they're about. That's them. And he's making the contrast. Now, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, as opposed to those activities, then yeah, you inherit. You don't earn, you inherit the blessing of his kingdom. And even as a follower, if you fall to one of those in his list, and such, you still inherit. You don't earn or lose
because you fall into one of those areas. But when those lifestyles define you, when they're the description of you, that's who you are. There's the contrast. And so that may have been, you know, one of those categories for us, BC, and we would describe ourselves as, that was me. But that was BC before Christ. Again, which isn't to say that temptation's not there or that somebody doesn't trip up and fall back into one of those. But if that's the defining mark, if that's the description of who you are, if that's the practice, if that's what is Lord of your life, so to speak, don't think that because you, as he's talked about before, name the name, oh, you're named a brother, that's all cool. It's not. And he says, and such were some of you, verse 11, such were some of you, yeah. But here's the contrast, but you, again, you that are made righteous in Christ, you who are believers, you were washed, you were sanctified, set apart, you were justified. The Father looking at you just as if I'd never sinned, just as if you'd never sinned. In the name of the Lord Jesus, not in your name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. That was the work of God doing all that. So, last week I briefly alluded to the fact that, and I'm not nitpicking on the fact that we call this 1 Corinthians, but I had mentioned that it appears, just because of something Paul says in this letter, and I probably was in chapter 5 if I said it last week, but in prior to what we're reading tonight, Paul seems to indicate that he had written them before. So we call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter we have to them, but apparently there was some kind of letter that went to them. But again, this is the first one we have, but the point is that he's dealt with some of these things earlier. And in fact, later in this letter, he's going to spend lots of time on a fascinating topic of gray areas, freedoms in Christ, which basically would be, just for tonight at least, till we get into that, but just briefly to say activities that maybe are not wrong in and of themselves, but they can bring about wrong. Here's a simple example. You know, eating kosher or not. You know, somebody may choose to eat only kosher. Great. Praise the Lord. It's pretty good stuff, actually. But if that person chooses to only eat kosher and look down on those who don't, there's a problem. That's wrong. Or if you don't eat kosher, okay, that's cool. Yet, if you are that person who doesn't, but look down on those that feel that they should, Paul will go on, as we'll get into this later in this letter, Paul will go on to say, that's wrong. That's wrong. So, you know, there's you could fill your own little journal of examples of gray areas, things that you may or may not have freedom in Christ to do. And those things that are in that category, and Paul refers to them as something that they were familiar with. And again, he'll pick it up later in the letter. So I'll save the rest of that for next time. But anyway, he, I believe, with that in mind, says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things, or all things rather, are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So, obviously, he's just laid out some things that God's clearly said, nah, not good, not good. And keep in mind that, and I'll beat this drum until the day the Lord takes me home, that when the Lord says, you know, describe something as sin, he says to us that it's wrong because it's bad for us, right? He doesn't say it's bad for us because it's wrong. That's backwards. God says it's wrong because it's bad for you. It's going to hurt you. That's why I call it what it is. But in those areas that, you know, may be lawful, the criteria that we just read it there in verse 12 to ask yourself, is this helpful? He says the things, all those kind of things are lawful, but they're, are they helpful? Are they beneficial? Are they, trying to think of other translations, what words he uses, but that's the question. Is it helpful? I think it may be expedient. It might be in the King James. So is this helpful to my walk, in my walk? And then the second thing he said there in verse 12 is I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. In other words, as it relates to the criteria, does it enslave me? Does it grab a hold of me? Does it get me to be in bondage, put me under the power of something? You know, for example, you may say, well, you know, I'm free in Christ, you know, to have a beer or two when I get home from the job site. Yeah, okay. But then if I begin to think, well, you know, I just can't unwind after a long day in the job unless I down a few, or I can't deal with my wife or my kids. Now it's got me. Now I'm under the power of something. When I say I can't do this without that, then that has power over me. And then there's where you've crossed that line. And so Paul says, I'm not going to be brought into the power of anything, even if it's something that I think I have freedom to do. I'm not going to be brought under the power of it, or I'm not going to even partake if it's not beneficial with my walk for the Lord. But anything that's not in that gray area, clearly laid out as wrong, not only may have the potential, but in fact is going to be harmful. So that it's not even will it be. If it is, if God says it is, right? You mean, well, I don't think that's harmful. Hey, okay, great. I got your opinion. I got God's. God's. Okay. So I'm going to stick with his. But if it's, you know, hurting my walk or enslaving me, not interested. Verse 13, though, he says, food. Food's for the stomach. Stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. In other words, one day that's all going to be replaced with the new body. So food's for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So, you know, talking about food and then tying it into sexual immorality is like, well, that's kind of a stretch. Kind of how'd you get there, Paul? I think the idea he's saying here is that, you know, people say, and culturally people would say as well, you know, it's just, it's natural, right? I mean, it's like food. You know, I got to eat and my stomach wants food. And so I eat. You know, we're singing songs and Steve comes in with a pizza and that wafting carries all the way over to where I'm sitting over here by Ed and I smell it. It's like, yeah, I want a piece of pizza. And so it's natural. But the distinction you and I want to make as men is to say, hey, you know, animals do what's natural, but they're animals. You're not an animal, right? You're a moral creature made in God's image. You've been created in God's image. And so, yeah, God created the stomach and the sex organs. He created both. He's a creator, of course. And the stomach is not just to process food to make fuel so that you could keep going. It's, he also made it for enjoyment, right? Enjoyment from the social aspect, the interaction, taste buds, right? That's all from the Lord. And so both are part of the process. The same thing, you know, with sex organs. It's not just produce kids, but there's enjoyment. That's just the way you're wired. But as per the manufacturer's design, right? And so that's why I read to you last week, or at least I made reference to the verse in Hebrews. I think it's, well, I'm going to guess here, 13:5, but the marriage bed's undefiled. In other words, it's cool. It's, you know, everything, it's your call, but it's the marriage bed. So he's going to go on to make this interesting next point here in the next few verses, 15 through 18, that, you know, whether it's hooking up with a hooker or the stepmom, like chapter 5, or whomever beside your spouse or however, it's going to hurt you. And it hurts God. That's interesting as well, isn't it? And so verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Verse 16, or don't you know that he who's joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, and he's quoting from scripture here, the Bible says, shall become one flesh. But he, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee, strong word there, flee, run. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So it hurts you, it hurts God, and hurts your body. And verse 19, don't you know that your body, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit? Who's in you? The Holy Spirit's in you, whom you have from God. And also, just tying into that same intro part there, don't you know, you could add that to this because it connects to it. Don't you know that you're not your own? Don't you know that you're not your own? So previously in this letter, when Paul said that, he said, hey, you, talking to the church, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he spoke of that collectively, plural, you. Just as in English, we could say you singular, or I could say you plural. And so you plural, you are the temple. But here he's speaking individually. For sure, our sins can hurt the body as a whole. But he's really focusing on the fact that it hurts you most of all, singular. Because you yourself, every believer, not just the ones that are attained sainthood, or you know, you're all saints. But if you're born again, which is simply you've put your faith in Jesus Christ to make a way to get right with the Father, you believing that Jesus died for your sins, and you've asked him to forgive you, be Lord of your life, you're born again, and the Holy Spirit lives inside you, which is just crazy. That's part of what Paul calls the mystery of the gospel. Something, you know, revealed that was not understood before, not revealed before. But you are that. And in fact, when he speaks of you being of the, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's using a word there that doesn't just speak of the temple in the broadest sense, but narrows it down to the Holy of Holies, kind of the innermost spot where the glory of God is. And that's who you are, which it kind of puts an interesting perspective on everything I think and do. And so it's a great segue to the last verse of our chapter tonight. Verse 20, for you who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Therefore, because of that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So it's kind of a bottom line reminder, really, with the filtered thoughts, activities, and all that we are and do, that you know, for what we take into our body and what we take our body into is just that. Understanding and just marveling at the fact that God has purchased us. We've been bought with a price. And so that's reason enough to glorify our Lord in this body and in our inner man, because we've been redeemed. We've been purchased, right? Out of slavery at the cost of the blood of Jesus. And that's what he's referring to. You believer, you were bought at a price. So again, reason enough. And then, as he said, then let's glorify him, which would be just a great admonition to, and call for us tonight to seek to glorify him in all we do, whether it's our civil disagreements or just in our personal, private lives, stuff in our hearts, because that counts too, right? Jesus said, you know, you can sin in your heart as well as outwardly. So the inner man that connects with God, my spirit, and but in my body, I want to glorify him in all that. Again, why? Well, because I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit that's been purchased with this crazy price beyond measure, beyond calculating. It's not dollars, but the precious blood of Jesus. So that's a great, I think this is the way Paul tied that all together is powerful. So I pray that the Lord will use that for all of us. In fact, let's close with that. Father, thank you for interesting passage. But Lord, tying it all together with just the reality that your Son, our Savior Jesus, paid a price that is just beyond our ability to comprehend. But also, Father, was the only way that we could be freed from our bondage to being slaves to a life, a practice of life that just pushed us away from you. And he did that. And so, Lord, that is what you are sharing in your word for us that will help us to think and to do that which would bring glory to you, Lord. So thank you for your word, as always. Lord, it's so appropriate, so applicable, so timeless, so needful for us, Lord. So thanks, Father, for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, brothers.
Set free my heart. Set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.